1 Kings chapter 17 this evening. We're so infrequently or irregularly going through our verse-by-verse study of 1 Kings that you may, from month to month, forget where we're at here, but I'll remind you of what's going on. As we've seen so far in 1 Kings, we're looking at Israel at a point in their history early on in the kingship of that nation where Solomon, once he died, the kingdom became split into the 10 northern tribes and then the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Israel proper. And we've been following the chronicles of the kings, one after the other. And we have entered into a period of Israel's history where they were darker, more sinful, more buried beneath the sin of idolatry than ever before in their history, under the kingship of a man named Ahab, who had sinned more than any of his fathers had done before him. He'd done more wickedness in the eyes of the Lord than any king that was before him. And so what happened is Elijah was sent to Ahab to inform him that as a consequence of Israel's idolatry and Ahab's leading them into it, there was going to be a severe drought over the entire land for many years. And so we pick up today in chapter 17 where we see that drought in full swing. Things have been going bad for everybody. And we look tonight at, again, Elijah and his life and times in Israel. But also we're introduced to a new character this evening, and we don't know her name, but she's a widow. And she, too, is suffering under the consequences of somebody else's sin. Just like Elijah. So the two characters that are the focal point for our study tonight are both faithful to the Lord and yet suffering under the consequences of somebody else's sin. Now, I'd like to point out something here, that we shouldn't necessarily pity Elijah or this widow for having to suffer for sins that they didn't commit. Two things on that. One, suffering underneath the consequence of sins that we haven't committed gives us opportunity to be Christ-like, doesn't it? The one who suffered under sins he never committed. Secondly, God does something in the lives of the faithful who are suffering for the wickedness of someone else. He uses the drought in the life of Ahab and in the apostate nation and the lives of those that are unfaithful to him. He uses this drought and this time of famine as punishment for them, but he also uses that very same drought, the very same pain in the lives of Elijah and the widow who are faithful to him for the refinement of their faith. So we needn't pity those that remain faithful in times of difficulty because God is doing something special in them, something unique in them. We are reminded of what it says in Romans, that God uses all things for good in the lives of those who are committed to him, who love him, who are called according to his purposes. And tonight we look at those two examples, Elijah and the widow. Now, there's an interesting verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. In verse 9 it says, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." God is looking over the entire face of the earth for those who are faithful, that he might strengthen their faith, strengthen their hearts because of their commitment to him. So everywhere that God looks at this point in Israel's history, everywhere that he looks in that nation, he's seeing faithlessness and idolatry. But when he looks at Elisha, he sees faith. And when he looks at this widow, he sees potential. And so they become the focal point of our study this evening. Now, I've already said that this is a time of drought, a time of severe famine. It's been going on for some time now. And it's often during the darkest times of a person's life that you will see the greatest examples of faith. Oftentimes, faith seems to wane in times of prosperity, abundance. Things are going too good. You'll find that there is oftentimes a lapse in a person's devotion, commitment, passion for the things of God. And so oftentimes, it's those darkest hours that we see the greatest faith. Like diamonds in the rough, we see that the lives of the most faithful Christians are often those lives that are beset with trials and tribulations. So we need to understand from the very get-go here that just because we face difficulty doesn't mean it's because we've done something wrong. If you've been living an idolatrous life like Ahab, maybe it's because you've done something wrong. But if you've been faithful like Elisha, maybe it's because you've done something right. So let's look at our text, starting in verse 8. Let me start in verse 1. We went through the first 7 verses last time. I want to read them just for context. Starting in verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab the king, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward. Hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook. And I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. So you see that some time has elapsed, and now the brook is dry. So then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So here for some time now, Elijah has been being taken care of by ravens because God has commanded those ravens to take care of Elijah. He's been stationed there for the entire duration of this drought thus far by that brook with the name of Cherith. But now that brook is dried up, and so God is telling him to move again. One test in the life of a Christian prepares that Christian for the next test. It would have been nice if he could have just lasted throughout the entire drought there by the brook, with the brook never drying up, but lo and behold, it did, according to God's sovereignty, and God now is giving him an additional command to go somewhere else. It would have been nice if he could have just camped there. I'm sure it was home by now. He had grown accustomed to the birds bringing him his dinner and his breakfast, and there was enough water, but now, come on, and God is telling me to leave again. God is telling me to trust him again. This phase of my life where the birds have been taking care of me is over. Now I got to trust in a widow to take care of me. The tests never stop for Christians. We're never graduates, always students. That's what the word disciple means. If you're a disciple, that means learner, that means student. And if that's you, then God has test after test after test. There is no graduation unless you count death. Then you're done. Until then, God continues to challenge our faith. Now here's something that I find interesting. Elijah didn't move from that brook because the brook dried up. He moved because God told him to. I have to wonder, how long was that brook dried up or almost dried up before God commanded him to move? You got to wonder, was Elijah getting a little bit, kind of nervous? I mean, every morning he wakes up, the stream is a little bit smaller. Now it's just a couple of puddles that are connected by this trickle of water. And he's kind of going, Lord, are we going to get rain sometime? The raven's going to start bringing me bread and meat and cups of water? I mean, how is this going to work? And then it finally dries up, And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying. Now I know that a person can't go very long without water. They say 3 days. Did God make him wait a day or two? Did he perhaps supernaturally extend Elijah's waterlessness beyond the 3 day cusp, like he's done for others who fasted without food or drink for 40 days plus? Elijah's faith is being tested, and he waits until God commands him to move. That, my friends, is patience. When everything in you wants to fix the situation or run from the situation or grab a hold of something that would make life easier or in your eyes better, for you to wait on God and restrain yourself from doing what everything in you impulsively wants to do or what rationale tells you to do, to wait on God in those times takes extreme patience. And so God's command finally does come. And it's interesting to me. He uses similar language here. In verse 4, God tells Elijah, I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. And then in verse 9, he says, I've commanded a widow to provide for you there. So you think of it, ravens and widows. What do they have in common? Not a lot. There's not a lot in common between ravens and widows. Other than that, both creatures are very unlikely sources of provision. Ravens don't naturally, they don't have that instinct, you know, that animal instinct, to share meat with people. They're scavengers. They're not into sharing. Widows also, because of their situation, in especially in that day, especially in times of drought, wouldn't have the means to necessarily provide for anybody. We find out that this woman could hardly provide for herself and her son, let alone some stranger that comes along and says, I cook for me. And yet God says, you'll know I'm with you when the most unlikely of creatures provide for you. And that's exactly what happens twice over now. Perhaps the raven thing was only that Elijah might trust him for the widow thing. Well, geez, if ravens can take care of me for this long, I'm guessing that whoever this widow is. And so God says, go to Zarephath. There will be a widow there. No more detail than that. If I'm Elijah, I'm like, Zarephath, okay, widow. What's her name? You know, is there an address? Like, how am I supposed to find her? What's she look like? I mean, is she old? Is she young? Just go to this city, and there'll be a widow there to take care of you. You know, go to Grand Rapids, and there'll be a widow. I was like, well, really? That's all I get? Zarephath was a city along the northern coast of Israel, between Tyre and Sidon. These are familiar places in Scripture. They're Gentile cities. This is Gentile territory that God is sending Elijah to. It is Gentile territory in which Baal worship was the norm. I'm guessing that Elijah wasn't particularly pleased with that because he had already demonstrated a great displeasure for the Baal worship that had taken over his own country. So God sends him right into the heart of it. Of further interest is the fact that there was a man named Ethbaal who was king and priest of that territory. The name Ethbaal means Baal is alive. This man was very passionate about his religious beliefs, and he was king of that area and priest of that idolatrous religious system. It was Ethbaal's daughter, Jezebel, who became the priestess and married Ahab, king of Israel, and spread idolatry to Elijah's own country. And if you remember, Jezebel hates Elijah. And God says, go, Elijah, to where Jezebel's dad is king. Risky business. If I'm Elijah, I'm going, ah! Can you just talk to the ravens and see if they could keep feeding me here? I'm not sure that I want to go to Zarephath. But listen, God isn't interested in keeping Christians comfortable. Okay? If you're a note taker, you might want to write that down. God isn't interested in making us comfortable. Not here. He's very interested in making us comfortable sooner or later. Okay? And I'm talking about the eternal realm. But right now, there has been no promise. The Bible says that it has been granted us on behalf of Christ to suffer, not to be comfortable. God doesn't grant us comfort. He grants us suffering because it's through suffering that we're sanctified and our faith is refined and we become stronger and more useful for the Lord, which is our delight. It's what we want, right? We want to be more useful for the Lord. Well, do you know what the price is to become useful? Discomfort, to say the least. And God will provide you with that if you're willing. Go to Zarephath. You'll meet a widow. Now, Zarephath is 75 miles away from the brook where he was, and it's 75 miles across the desert. Now, how many in here, in a time of drought, when you haven't necessarily had a whole lot to drink in the last few days, would care to go on a 75-mile hike through the desert to where you're hated? I mean, I don't know. Glutton for punishment, or what's going on here? Interestingly, the word Zarephath means refining. The word Zarephath comes from the root word that signifies a crucible. Do you know what a crucible is? It's where metal is melted and impurities are purged from precious metals like gold and silver. God will put you into a crucible and then stick you in the hottest part of the furnace to melt you. Why? Because it's only through that process that the impurities rise to the top so that they can be scraped off and make you a more valuable substance. He's doing it to Elijah. And by the way, if he's doing it to Elijah, there's no way I'm getting out of this. Okay? If God had to pick between me and Elijah, I'm guessing he likes Elijah better. And if he'll do it to him, he's going to do it to me. Not to suggest that God has favorites, which only underscores my point. He doesn't have favorites. That means if he's done it to Elijah, then he's going to refine you. And let me also say that if he's not, the Bible says clearly it's because you're not a Christian. You will be refined. Another word, a synonym for that refinement is discipline. Disciplined. It feels like punishment, but it's not punishment. It's discipline. It's every bit as painful, but it's discipline. And why does he do this? Not because you've done anything wrong, because you're doing it right. So don't despise the chastening or the discipline of God. So he says, arise, go to Zarephath. So in verse 10, he arose and went to Zarephath. I love his obedience. I love when you see that kind of complicit or compliant approach to Christianity in the lives of the faithful. Boy, it's refreshing. God says, arise, go to Zarephath. So he arose and went to Zarephath. It's just like, boy, I hope my verses read like that. God said, do this, so Justin did that. God said, go here, so Justin went there. You know, I hope there's not a whole lot of text in between. God said, go there, and Justin hemmed and hawed for a long time and prayed about it and drug his feet for 3 years before he finally went there, but it was too late and nothing really happened. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there, gathering sticks. So this has got to be a little bit discouraging, okay? He goes and he gets to the gate of the city, and there's a widow, and who's he looking for? He's looking for a widow, and here's this widow gathering sticks. That's not a good sign. Here's a widow. You know, God says, okay, go to Zarephath, there'll be a widow. Now, in my mind, if I'm Elijah, yo, a widow, really? Okay, already this doesn't sound good. I mean, widows are kind of, they're kind of down here on the totem pole. She doesn't have a lot of people to take care of her. She's probably living off of charity. In a time of drought, there's probably not a lot of charity being given. I don't know if this woman's got savings. Maybe her husband left her with some cash or something. I don't know if this is going to go well. So the first thing he sees when he meets her is that she's out gathering sticks. This woman has no fuel. She's got no servants. She's got nobody helping her. She's what he sees is that she's absolutely destitute. There's nothing here to encourage Elijah. He sees the widow, he's there to meet, and you got to imagine that perhaps his heart sinks. Oh boy. She got nothing to give. What are we having for dinner tonight? Sticks? I mean, this doesn't seem well. And yet, as discouraged as he may have been, okay, as discouraged, I think it may have been even a bit of encouragement to him that he didn't have to search for her at all. It was at the gate of the city that he saw. First person he sees, there she is. This says to Elijah, God is with him. I'm not going to make this hard for you, Elijah. I'm not making it impossible for you. I'm not going to make it, it's unappealing, yes. But it's not hard. Would you agree with me if I said that kind of sums up the Christian life? It's rather unappealing when you look at it sometimes, isn't it? Ah, God's telling me to do that. I don't know if I want to do this. And, yeah, it's unappealing. Okay, can we admit that? That sometimes the will of God isn't very appealing. But listen, it's not hard. Therefore, if we're not doing it, it isn't because we can't. It's because we won't. You can do what God is telling you to do. There's no reason to drag your feet. There's no reason to doubt. He's given you sufficient faith. All you need to do is cooperate, obey his commands. And John would remind you, his commandments are not burdensome. If we will do what he is telling us to do, we'll live. We'll live. And I would go so far as to say, if Elijah doesn't like what he sees already in this widow, and decides instead to befriend somebody else with greater wealth in that same city, in that same community, I dare say that God would not take care of Elijah. Say he had gone and found a palace and made friends with the king of that palace or the somebody of great notoriety, and this man had everything available to him, and he was not suffering and in want in any degree during this famine and this time of drought. And Elijah would have gone to his house and slept in his bed and ate from his table. I dare say that Elijah's life would have been in greater danger than if he would have listened to God and gone to stay with that widow. Elijah sees her. She's there gathering sticks. And listen to this. He called to her and said, please bring me a little water and a cup so that I may drink. He's not sure if this widow is the widow that he's supposed to find. So he's kind of, you know, putting his toe in the water. Kind of, is this? Hey, excuse me, miss. Could you grab me a cup of water? Okay, now he's going to see how she responds to this. Because if God has commanded this widow to take care of some strange prophet who will be arriving soon, then she will respond positively to this request. If she responds negatively, Elijah has every reason to believe that this isn't the right widow. So he just throws out a test of his own. Hey, can you get me some water? And as she was going to get it, see, she responds immediately. oh, this must be the one. That's what Elijah thinks. And so he says, he calls to her, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Excuse me, miss, could you grab me a cup of water? It doesn't even tell us here that she said anything to him. She just turns to go and absolute compliance. She goes to get some water. And so he realizes, oh, this might be the widow. So now further testing for her. Isn't that interesting? We see Elijah passing the first test and then being tested again. And now we see this widow passing the first test and now being tested again. And so Elijah says, hey, and bring me some food, would you? So she says, as the Lord your God lives, I don't have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering sticks, a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Well, she's a real downer, isn't she? She's like, I don't have bread. I've got barely enough to cook the Last Supper. I figured me and my son would have some sort of a celebratory meal, share bread together one last time, perhaps talk about life and say a prayer and then just wait to die. And Elijah says to her, don't fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. Now this sounds selfish, doesn't it? If I'm that widow, the thought may cross my mind, to say the least, that this guy's a bit arrogant. Doesn't sound like a man of God, does it? Because a man of God would never appear arrogant, would he? Listen, I believe Jesus came across as extremely arrogant. But that's just my opinion. When I read stuff in the Bible of him going, when you are looking at me, you're looking at God. That could come across funny. You know? Could come across a little haughty. I think he was misunderstood on a regular basis. You know, when you go into church and you start flipping over tables because you don't like how things look in there? It bothers people. Who does this guy think he is? You know, that's kind of the general reaction toward Jesus time after time. This man of God could have appeared to be very arrogant here. But listen, what does she have to lose? What does she have to lose? She's got nothing to lose. She's going to die anyway, isn't she? So what does she care if she gives her last meal away? If it's of God, then she lives. If it's not of God, so what? She dies one meal earlier. This woman had nothing. She was desperate. She was destitute. But that desperation was actually beneficial. It worked in her favor. Because she had nothing to lose, she was actually willing to give it a shot. Do you know how many people will fail to receive Christ because they did have something to lose and so they didn't give it a shot? Do you understand that those who are poor are the blessed ones in this life? Those who have nothing are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God? Do you know that Jesus calls those that are hungry and thirsty, those that are starving, he says, you're the lucky ones? Do you know what he says about the rich? Do you know what he says about the complacent? Do you know what he says about the comfortable? Woe to you! It's nearly impossible for you to go to heaven. And so this destitution, this desperation that this woman was faced with actually works to her advantage, and she gives it a shot. And her faith becomes real. Why? Because she had nothing to lose. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? So she gives it a shot. Elijah comforts her and says in verse 14, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Boy, both Elijah and this widow are just, they're being tested. None of this would have been easy. None of this would have been, this would have challenged your trust in God. This would have challenged your patience. This would have challenged your belief. And so, a widow in her shoes who would have been perhaps accustomed to receiving charity, who would have been used to being served, is now in the position of giving charity. Serving. And little did she know, her survival was contingent, not upon being served, not upon being the recipient of charity, but actually giving it. You know, Christian character is forged through sacrificial service. Now, we're to serve one another. That means I'm to serve you and you're to serve me. But let me be clear here. My Christian character isn't really going to be formed by you serving me. More so through me serving you. The reason you serve me isn't for me necessarily, it's for you. And the reason I serve you isn't necessarily for you. It's so that I can grow, so that I can be more Christ-like, that my character can be refined. And that's why we're to serve one another, because we're to grow together. In verse 17, it says, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?'" You get that she's desperate here once again. It's interesting to me that she's blaming Elijah. Like, what do you just bring? Come here to kill me? It's like, if I'm Elijah, I'm going, "Wait a second, woman. I'm the one who kept you alive. Like, if it wasn't for me, you wouldn't have the bin of flour that never ended. Well, I can't win. Jeez, help you, and I'm the one to blame." But he doesn't do that. And you understand that she's being tried again. Her troubles aren't over. Just because there was the, you know, I'm down to my last handful of cornmeal, it's not over yet. And so she was blessed for some time with food, but now she's being tried once again because her son is going to die. The blessing that you have in your life right now isn't going to safeguard you from any future tragedy. And I hate to be that sort of killjoy that reminds you that the future holds difficulty for you. But it does. There's going to be some hard times. And the reason we need to be reminded about that is because I think there's something inside of us that thinks that we can somehow, in Christianity, get to a place where we're exempt then from trial. Like, "Oh, we've gone through enough. God won't do that to me anymore." He will. He's going to. Why? Because your faith isn't done being refined until you're dead. If you want to escape, you'll be done with it all on the other side. But until we're there, God's going to use every last minute of your life to make you more useful for Him. You know, it's not like He's going to go easy on the old folks. No, if you still got breath in your lungs, He's still going to put the screws to you. No one's exempt from this. Like, one day you'll be so holy that He just leaves you alone. No, the holier you get, the closer you get to Christ's likeness. I mean, the more you're like Jesus, the more likely it is that you're going to get crucified on a cross. So I don't know where you're thinking you're going there. God's never done with us. In verse 19, it says that Elijah spoke to the widow and said, "Give me your son. I believe that at this point, he was dead, that Elijah would have taken the corpse. And he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And the reason I believe it was a dead child is because in verse 22 it says, the soul of the child came back to him. He was dead. And so Elijah says, give me the corpse. He takes him upstairs to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him down on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray let this child's soul come back to him." And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. This is an interesting story and very believable. These are the pages of Scripture. This isn't fiction. This isn't fairy tale. This is reality. This is historical. This is real. It happened. There's a verse in the New Testament in James chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the very next verse in James 5 talks about Elijah as the example of that kind of prayer. It's no coincidence. Elijah was a righteous man whose prayers got a lot done, availed much, because they were fervent. Okay? Two conditions on a person's prayer accomplishing something. Two conditions: righteousness and fervency. Righteousness in the individual praying and fervency in the prayer being offered. And where righteousness and fervency intersect, when both of them line up, and you're righteous and fervent about something, then pray. There ought to be prayer right then. Don't waste your time on anything else, because anything else, when righteousness and fervency intersect, would be a waste of time. Now notice, he goes and he takes that body to the upper room. So if righteousness and fervency intersect in your life and both of those conditions are met, then be wherever you need to be and go wherever you need to go to freely express your fervency most comfortably. For Elijah, it was alone upstairs with no one around but the dead kid. He took him away to be private. For most people, the best environment for you to express things to the Lord with fervency is going to be alone. So where righteousness and fervency intersect, and there's a point in your life where that, then get alone and pray. It's the presence of others, in the presence of others, that our fervency is oftentimes waylaid by the nagging reality that we're being watched. And so we suppress our own fervency because people are watching. And by doing so, we weaken our own prayers. If the presence of other people distracts you from your work of prayer, then escape, like Elijah did. If knowing that other people are around and watching you, and you're tempted then to suppress the emotion, the fervency, Then go somewhere, like Joseph did in Genesis 43, when his brothers were there and he couldn't contain himself, so he went away and cried, and he was fervent, composed himself, and came back out. Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, was very, very fervent in prayer, sweating blood, falling on his face, crying out to God, all alone. It's interesting to me as well that Elijah stretched himself out over that boy, the dead body, three times. In Jewish culture, Elijah knew better. You don't touch a dead body, Elijah. Not unless you want to be defiled. But Elijah was too fervent to care. He didn't care. Now, had he stretched himself out over that dead body in front of others, they no doubt would have interrupted his pleas to the Lord, interrupted his prayers with concerns. Elijah, wait, you're going to defile yourself. They would have warned him. They would have perhaps rebuked him. So where does he go? He takes the dead body upstairs so that he can do this without distraction. His fervency didn't care. Fervency in a Christian sometimes ignores formalities and social norms. When righteousness and fervency intersect, pray. Do whatever you have to do to pray. Now, one common reason, perhaps in your life, for why prayers are so fruitless at times is perhaps because they're offered at a time when you have righteousness but no fervency. The crisis you're faced with doesn't really touch you personally. And so you pray as you ought, but it's a stale, lifeless, rote kind of prayer. We petition God, not because we care, not because we're concerned, but because it's a formality. It's on our list. And we just won't let ourselves move along to what we really want to do until we're done with our prayer list. We're disciplined in prayer, but not really fervent in prayer. And by the way, that word fervent there in the Greek is energeo. Energeo. It's to energize. The word suggests that scenario in which an electrical current energizes a wire, which brings it to a shining bulb. We're talking about fervency in prayer. Sometimes we lack fervency because we're detached from the weight of the issue that we're praying for. You found that to be true, haven't you? You pray because you're being diligent about it. It's a discipline, and certainly prayer, I guess, is oftentimes that way. But it I'm hoping it's not always that way. And if your prayer life is marked by a lack or an absence of that energizing, that fervency, pray that the Lord would help you to in some way feel the weight of the issue that you're praying for. Elijah felt it. And it's interesting to me that this boy wasn't Elijah's own son. But because Elijah was so invested, not only in the life of this boy, but in the life of his widowed mother, that fervency was there. And so he had a connection. He felt that weight. And the only reason he felt that there was because he had spent time with that family and invested in that family. So how can we build fervency in our prayer life? Well, by investing in the people we pray for. Well, how do we do that? One, we endure with one another through difficult times, like they were doing. The whole country is suffering from drought. People are dying all over the place, and they're suffering along with one another through it all. Suffering with one another. Secondly, by serving one another. Sacrificing for one another. Risking life for each other. She risked her life for Elijah when she gave him her last pancake. He risked his life for the widow when he came to Zarephath in the first place where Ethbaal was king. Lastly, we invest in one another and thus feel fervency in times of prayer when we depend upon one another and learn to trust God together. And you know, that can all be done when we function within the parameters of a fellowship, a church family. You guys that are regulars here, you know how we feel about that. We invest in one another. This is always going to be more than just a, you know, pop in and go home kind of church. We're deeply involved. Some might feel like we're kind of nosy. Hey, sorry, but that's fellowship. We want to be a part of your life, and we want you to be a part of our life. How else are we supposed to pray with you with any amount of fervency unless you let us in? Well, there's another reason why prayers can be ineffective. Sometimes it's because we have righteousness but no fervency. Other times it's because we have perhaps fervency but we lack righteousness. We're passionate about things. We have all kinds of energetic prayer, but perhaps we're lacking in the category of righteousness. And I'll tell you that calamity often strikes when you're least prepared. And since that's the case, some people are going to be caught by it at a time in their life when they've been living rather sloppily, spiritually speaking. They've allowed themselves to grow comfortable in the absence of calamity, and they've loosened the reins on their own spiritual disciplines. And now, when they need God's help the most, he seems distant for no other reason than that the prayers are being offered from a heart of impurity. Things were going perhaps for you a little too well, and you started to compromise, and there began to grow in you a little bit of sin, perhaps unrecognizable until calamity came. And God wasn't particularly close to you because though you had fervency, there was no righteousness. Now, there might be times when we have neither. We don't have righteousness and we don't have fervency. But I'll tell you that there should also be times when we have both. And when you have righteousness and fervency, pray then. It's important that you pray then. Take advantage of those times. Be diligent to maintain your righteousness and be investing in others so that fervency will bloom when it's needed and your prayer life will be effective. And I'll tell you, at this point in Scripture, this is, I believe, the first instance in Scripture of resurrection. And so up to this point, we have no reason to believe that anybody had ever come back from the dead. So Elijah is out on a limb just as far out as this widow is on her limb. They're in this together. This is a test for both of them. And so verse 23 says that Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." After all of this, the widow here knows with absolute clarity that Elijah is a prophet like he said. He is indeed a prophet like she had previously believed him to be. She called him a man of God in verse 18, and now she knows that he is a man of God. And now listen, since he presented himself to her as a man of God, it's also then his responsibility to establish his claim to that character. You don't get to just go around and go, "I'm a man of God, I'm a prophet of God, I speak for the Lord," and have nothing to back that up. Here he does. And I say that because a lot of us in here would say, we're children of God. We're Christian. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. Okay. But are you making good on that profession? Are we just supposed to believe the words? Or are there actions? Is there evidence of the power of God in your life that other people would recognize? Without you having to say that you're a Christian, would other people look at you and go, you are a Christian. I can see this. Without having to tell anybody, would they look at you and go, there's something different about you. You're different. What is it? And then you tell them that you're a Christian? Should Christians always need to tell people that we go to church, that we believe in God, that we read our Bibles? Or should the Christian life be one that sort of validates that? Diamonds are perhaps the most sought-after gem on the entire face of the earth. I'm not sure because I'm not big into gems, but I'm pretty sure diamonds are up there. It's interesting to learn how they're formed. I'm sure there's details, but a diamond is formed under extremely high temperatures, I think like 2200 degrees Fahrenheit, and under extreme pressure, like hundreds of thousands of pounds per square inch, intense pressure. Diamonds are actually formed like 100 miles beneath the Earth's surface. So a diamond is made under extreme heat, extreme pressure, where no one really sees it. And I think, man, that's a lot like a Christian. How is a Christian formed? How is character built in the life of a saint? Under very high temperatures, extreme amounts of pressure, in a place where no one else can really see it. Here in this chapter, we have a couple of examples in Elijah and an unnamed widow of what I would call diamonds in the rough. Two individuals who are being formed by God into the notorious individuals that they became. Elijah, there's no arguing here. He is a gem, if you will, in Jewish history. Everybody knows who Elijah is. First name basis. But who's this widow? Well, we don't know her name, but she too is a gem in Israel's history. Did you know that she gets honorable mention in the New Testament? Even though we don't know her name, Jesus speaks of her. In the Gospels, when he goes and preaches in his own hometown, he brings up this widow. And did you know that that's not the only place that she gets mentioned, even though she doesn't have a name? She's mentioned in more than one place in the New Testament, which was written like long after, centuries after she lived. She's mentioned in one of the greatest chapters in all of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. You know what we call that one? The Hall of Faith. The greatest of Scripture are mentioned in this chapter. And though she doesn't have a name, she gets mentioned here. I'm going to read for you, starting in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. These were individuals with extreme faith, who, verse 33, through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Listen to this. "Women received their dead raised to life again." hey, that's her. That's her. No doubt that's her. She's the one in the Old Testament who we read of that had her own son brought back from the dead. And she's commended for that faith. She is a gem. God gives us a glimpse into her life and Elijah and the both of them coming together so that we can see what it looks like when God is forging Christian character in the life of his children. 2 Chronicles 16:9, I read it at the beginning, and I'll read it again now. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God is looking for diamonds in the rough. Looking everywhere. For what reason? To strengthen them, to refine their character, and make them valuable. Let's pray. Lord, we see what you are capable of doing when we look at the pages of Scripture. We see what you're currently doing when we look at your activity in the lives of those around us who remain faithful. We pray, God, that when we consider our own lives, that we would see there is evidence of discipline. There is evidence of your involvement in our lives. And there is evidence of our being shaped and refined and formed into a character of Christ-likeness. You've promised it to us. You've shown us how it works. And you haven't stopped doing it for thousands of years. May we be partakers of that same process. As painful as it is, as unappealing as it isn't impossible. It isn't hard. In fact, you're the one doing the work. Our job is to simply obey. When you say, arise and go, we get up and go. And in that process, we see you do great work in us. I pray today that we allow that work to continue. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.